Now, last week, we started a new series, zeroing in on what is called the great faith chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned last week that I plan my series out months in advance, so I really had no idea that this would be what we'd be getting into just after, well, really in a season of shaking with Nathan and Audrey's daughter dying, and Eugene in the hospital, and it's quite a thing. But in the midst of this, I'm blown away by how God seems to be working. It turns out that this chapter is incredibly pertinent to where we find ourselves as a church, since it seeks to show us how to live in the midst of a world of uncertainty. Are you there right now? That's very much where I'm at right now. Now, the world that I live in has proved itself to be unbelievably uncertain. I've had my hopes, my plans, I've been investing my energy, working towards my goals, and over the past month, really, I've seen that in the big picture, a lot of this doesn't matter. It's amazing to me that when it comes to following Jesus and doing church, it's really easy to get carried away with pursuing our own ideas. We want to honor God, yes, but we so easily believe that our plans for how to do that are God's plans. What we want is what God wants. But then in a moment, God can change all of that. Solomon penned the words, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." I suspect many of you have been thinking thoughts along these lines as well. No matter how old we are, we're wondering, I think, afresh whether today or this week might be our last. We're wondering, what does it mean to live as a Christ follower in the midst of this kind of a world? If you've been thinking thoughts like that, then I commend you. It turns out that living with eternity right at the front of our minds is an incredibly healthy place to live. Friends, I'm not happy that Nathan died or that others have died. But I'm overjoyed that God has brought me and many of us that I've spoken to a place of trusting afresh in God's mercies, desiring to live today in a way that counts. This tells me that God cares about what happens at Fort George. Even while things don't make sense to us, we see that God is in the business of taking hard and unfortunate situations and using them to bring His people to the place that He wants us to be, a place where we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, regardless of what it costs us. Are you there this morning? It's with thoughts like those fresh in our minds that we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As we get started, would you just pray with me? Father, we come to You today and we are so very aware that our world is uncertain, at least as far as we know. But we put our faith in one to whom nothing is uncertain. We put our faith in one who holds the world in His hands. We believe in the God who began time and will bring it to an end. The one who gives life and takes it away. God, we trust in You. We acknowledge that while we don't understand a lot of what's going on in our life, we choose to live in faith that You do. And so as we get into Your Word afresh this morning, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to come and to fill us. Fill me, Jesus. I need You this morning. We need You this morning. Come and do what it is that You want to do in our hearts. Lord, our plans, we've had them, but we surrender those to You now and we say, God, Your plans, what it is that You want to do here in our hearts, in my heart, in our church, Would you do that here? Would you change our hearts from away from the petty things where we get wrapped up so quickly and put them on what it is that you want to teach this morning? We pray this in your name. Amen. Last week, we started by grounding the chapter 11 that we're looking at in the greater context of the book of Hebrews, and specifically in the context of chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 34, the author commended and challenged the original recipients of this letter, saying, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why'd you do that? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So what do they do now? So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded." These people had chosen to live in faith in spite of the fact that the world they were part of was totally outside of their control and hostile to them in many ways. They had chosen to follow Christ even when it meant personal loss. The catch in all of this is that they did it joyfully, giving up the comforts of life. Didn't seem like a burden to them. It's like paying for a lottery ticket that you knew was the big winner. Not much of a sacrifice, right? And so they joyfully accepted the loss of their property because they knew that the better and lasting reward that God offers to the faithful was worth it. The author wants us to have this reward as well. He wants us to experience the same joy. And so he's put together this small list of a few faithful saints who've gone before in order to inspire and convict and challenge and empower us to follow their footsteps. So the question that each of us has to answer, and this I want to give this as a real question this morning, as we get into this, is considering the world of uncertainty we live in. All right? Is the world that you live in uncertain? Considering that, do you want the rest of your days, however many or few that might be, to be filled with joy as you experience and God's reward? Do you want that? Good. That's the right answer. Okay. The rest of you, not so sure. But anyway, we're going to go with that. You know, I desperately want this, and I know that you want this as well. I want to live this kind of life. I want the reward. I want what God wants for me because He says that He is good and that He wants the best things for His children. And I want this, quite frankly, because I've had some of the appetizers. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I know that many of you have tasted God's goodness even in the midst of pain. Haven't you? Last week we looked in depth at the definition of faith that verse 1 gives us. It's a definition founded on conviction and evidence, as we saw, and it's fueled by a strong assurance that everything God promises will come to pass, as well as having an actual substance that can be experienced and seen. And together these factors, when alive within a person, cause them to live in ways that others would never consider. And they do this in order to receive what God has for them. That's what Christian faith is. But here we come across really one of the paradoxes of faith. Actually, it's just one of the paradoxes of life. A paradox is where two things are true, but they seem to contradict. That's what a paradox is. And the paradox here is that while we see what's good for us, seeking God, we see that that's good for us, getting His reward, so often we don't pursue it. So for example, a great marriage. It's an excellent thing. There's joy in it, and it brings joy to life. Am I right? Do we have some people here today who would say, "I'm part of an excellent marriage"? Anybody part of an excellent marriage? Thank you. You get bonus points this morning. All right? Okay. So for those of us who have a marriage like this, you know how rewarding it is to spend quality time with your spouse. You know that. Yet, isn't this true? Isn't it true that somehow, when the option is to sit down to a deep feelings talk, or sit down for some mindless TV watching, don't we often choose the latter? Even though we know that good things come to men who talk? It's a paradox. It's a paradox. Here's one more. All of us have had the privilege of eating a well-cooked and healthy meal. We live in Canada. Get your minds out of the gutter. Come on. All right. We've had the opportunity to eat great food. We live in Canada. It's one of our joys. And so you know that when you're in that moment consuming a wonderful meal, how good it feels to eat something that both tastes wonderful as well as is healthy. And yet, when we're given the option between a cup of Brussels sprouts, which my mom tells me are good for me, or a cup of Breyers double chocolate chip mint ice cream, right? Don't we almost always choose the latter? It's not just me, I know this. The fact is, it's hard for people to delay gratification. Most of the time, we'd rather have something a little good now rather than really good later on. And actually, this affects our relationship with God as well. Even though many of us have tasted and seen and reveled in and enjoyed God's goodness, haven't you done that? Yet, for some reason, no matter how good that has been, because it continues to take effort to pursue, we're so often liable to let it drop at the tip of a hat. This is why, even though the Hebrew people had been commended for their great acts of faith, some of the last words in chapter 10 say this: you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. In other words, even though the Hebrew people had already done amazing faith-filled actions, including joyfully accepting the confiscation of some of their property, they were still at risk of throwing the reward away by not persevering to the end. This is a huge warning for us today. Friends, wherever you find yourself in your spiritual journey, no matter how mature you think you are, please heed the warning of these words. It's perseverance that matters. It's how we finish the race that counts. Nobody knows when the race is going to end. And on that note, we're going to look at the first two examples of faith-filled people that we get in this chapter. People who persevered to the end and finished the race strong. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You've got one in the pew in front of you. Open it up. Follow along. Don't take my word for it. All right. While we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 6, you may have noticed that last week we skipped verse 2, and that wasn't an accident. It's just that verse 2 is a great linking verse between verse 1 and the rest of the people of faith here. So we're going to pick it up in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 says this: this is what the ancients were commended for. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, of course, the "this" at the beginning of the sentence is the fiery faith in Jesus defined in verse 1, a faith that led to action. Now, certainly it's founded on conviction and evidence and fueled by assurance and substance, but the reason the faith gained God's approval was that it changed the way they lived. Friends, saving faith has nothing to do with praying the prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart." Those are magic words with really no magic in them at all. They're not even in the Bible. Saving faith is actually something that causes a person to live differently than they would have if they didn't believe. That's saving faith. And this is the kind of faith that the ancients were commended for. Now, who are these ancients? Well, they're some of the faith heroes or role models from the Old Testament. But I use those terms, faith hero and role model, with a bit of reservation. Here's why. One of the major errors we make in general, when we look at Old Testament stories, is thinking that the characters themselves, right, David or Moses or Samuel, whoever, we think that the characters themselves are the heroes of the text, and that what we should do is be like them. So we encourage ourselves to like lead like Moses, right, or be brave like David. Isn't that the point of David and Goliath? Just be brave, or be cross-culturally sensitive like Boaz. This shows up a lot in Sunday school curriculum, and if you're a teacher, you need to watch out for this. You see, it's wrong to teach like this because it makes the people of the Old Testament the heroes and implies that what God wants from us is to become good people just like so-and-so. But it's works salvation to believe that God wants people to be kind, good, and share and not steal. Those are good things, but they're not. God's not looking for moral people. He's looking for sinners to come to Him desperate for salvation. If you've learned how to be a good moral person, it can actually be a liability for you, because generally those kind of people trust in their own goodness. I'm pretty good. Really, the only hero in the Old Testament, and actually the New Testament as well, is God. The Bible is God's story. He's the one who makes miraculous things happen. He's the one who's ultimately faithful. And when a person makes it into his story, it's not because they're great. It's because he's great. God has called them to himself and is using them to increase his glory and expand his kingdom. And so as we're going to see today, the faith that we're going to look at in Hebrews 11 is something that's built on who God is and what he does, rather than on something we do or are. Before we get there, let's look at these two names a little more in this so-called list of faith. Verse 4 says this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away, for before he was taken he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, both these verses start with the words "by faith" and then conclude with words "commended as righteous" or "commended as one who pleased God." Now, notice something here. The author is not using these two men to prove his definition of faith, the definition we got last week. He never tries to prove that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what is not seen. Instead, these two men, and actually the rest of the people on this list, don't prove what faith is at all. Rather, they illustrate how God is pleased. How God is pleased. Another way to say this would be is that creating faith in our hearts isn't the number one goal of Hebrews 11. Let me say that again. Creating faith in our hearts isn't the number one goal of Hebrews 11. Rather, faith is a means to an end. The real goal the author wants us to achieve is to get us to live in a way that pleases God. And his point is that faith is the way this happens. So faith is a step to pleasing God. And this is why verse 6 comes immediately after those two examples and says what it does. Just look at verse 6 there. It says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God." So God cannot be pleased without faith. Or positively, the only way to please God is through faith. And that's what this is all about. This chapter is about how to live a life that pleases God. Now, last week we said this chapter answers the question, how do we live by faith in the midst of a world of uncertainty? And it does that to a certain extent, but actually it does more than that. It turns out that really this chapter asks a question, how do we live in the way that pleases God? And then it answers, we live by faith. Faith is the way to the goal, not the goal itself. And this is important because, you know, faith is not the chief end of man. That's not the goal. The chief end of man is that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Some of you know the Westminster Catechism. That's what it says. That's the ultimate reason we exist. And this chapter points us to that ultimate place, and its answer is we do this by faith. So let's check out Abel and Enoch with a little more detail. So if you've got your Bibles, turn back to Genesis. That's the first book in your Bible, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. This is the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Abel made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Nikki and I are figuring out how that works. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now at this point, you need to know that we aren't being told every detail in the story. For example, we often assume that Cain and Abel are Adam and Eve's first children. It doesn't actually say that. We don't know how old Cain and Abel were at the time. We don't know what kinds of people they were. All we know is that Abel worked with animals and Cain worked with crops. And then all of a sudden, the second half of verse 4 slaps us in the face, really. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Why? Now, I've heard people try to make sense of this in all sorts of ways. Some people have said this, God must like meat more than vegetables, all right? Obviously baloney. Others have said some professions are better than others, kind of making a hierarchy of professions. That's also totally crazy, impossible to back up from Scripture. Some say it was because Cain just brought some fruit, while Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flocks. Now, those words actually do get used, but they're not stressed as the reason why God gives approval. It doesn't say, and that's why God gave his approval. It doesn't say that. I've heard other people say, well, sin offerings had to involve blood being shed. So, that's why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. The problem is that Cain and Abel weren't giving a sin offering, because they lived dozens of generations before the law was given to humanity through Moses and sin offerings were explained. So they couldn't possibly have been giving a sin offering. Friends, the only difference between Cain and Abel mentioned in Genesis is that God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's. That's all Genesis tells us. That's all we can be sure of in Genesis. But Hebrews adds something else. Hebrews lays out the only argument we have as to why God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. Now, here's what it isn't. Hebrews does not say, because Genesis says Abel lived by faith, we should all live by faith in order to please God. Hebrews doesn't say that. And actually, there's no mention of faith in Genesis chapter 4. You probably noticed that. Instead, Hebrews says this: God was pleased with Abel, and since there's only one way to please God, that is by faith, we know that the difference between Cain and Abel was that Abel had faith while Cain did not. Don't believe me? We'll get into it a little bit more. Of course, Genesis, before we get there, shows how drastically Cain wasn't into living in the faithful way, in God's way. So if you're still in Genesis 4, look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What Cain had done with his sacrifice was unacceptable to God because it came without faith. The fruit of Cain's heart was sin, and it manifested itself in revenge and hatred and dishonesty, not faith. We get a similar parallel in Enoch. So look over chapter 5, verse 21. That's just over the page in Genesis. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Now here, the NIV actually inserts the word faithfully into this passage. It's not there in the Hebrew, and it's a bit confusing because really all it says in the Hebrew is Enoch walked with God. The faithfully has been inserted. And so again, faith isn't mentioned in the passage at all. But it's not an accident that the author of Hebrews points to Enoch. And that's because his argument is not that since the text says Enoch lived by faith, that's how we please God, but it's the reverse of that. Because Enoch pleased God and walked with him, Enoch must have had faith. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 now, verse 5 and 6, and it's going to get a little bit clearer. Notice how Enoch in verse 5 and faith in verse 6 are tied together. So verse 5 says this, so by faith, Enoch, and then did not experience death. Skipping down, for he was taken, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's verse 5. But then verse 6 immediately follows saying, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's the logic. It's an argument with two foundational statements with a conclusion built on top of them. So first, without faith, God can't be pleased. Or positively, God is only pleased through faith. That's the first premise. Second, Abel and Enoch pleased God. One, two, therefore, conclusion, Abel and Enoch lived by faith. Now we're going to see this over and over again as we look at the men and women described in this chapter. Each of them earned God's pleasure and therefore were people of faith. So really this chapter shouldn't be called the faith chapter. It should be called the God's pleasure chapter. Today we need to ask, why? Why is faith the only way to please God? Why does God require faith of all things from us? And the second half of verse 6 gives us the answer. Verse 6 says this, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In verse 6, the author gives us two reasons why faith is the only way to please God. So first, anyone who comes to God has to believe that he exists. Now it's pretty straightforward, but this is really one of the main reasons why good works aren't enough to earn God's favor for forgiveness. Many people in the world think, well, if it turns out that I was wrong in the end and I find myself standing before God's throne one day, at least I've lived a pretty good life, so God will probably accept me. But here, Hebrews says, if you don't believe God exists, if you don't live that way, then nothing you do in life adds up to anything. There's no way to live a life God would accept while at the same time denying that He, the creator of the universe, exists. And so in order to please God, you must believe that He's real. Second reason faith is required to please God is that anyone who comes to him must believe that he rewards earnest seekers. And without believing this, there's no reason to live a life totally dedicated to seeking God. No one lives the way God wants simply because it's the right thing to do. Nobody does that. We're designed to need a reward for our actions. And so the only way to please God is to live seeking His reward above any other reward that we might be seeking. We're always seeking reward. It's just that we're usually seeking the ice cream and the TV reward instead of what God wants. We need to seek God's reward. Now, we need to look at these things one more time. I notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us why this is true. Why faith that he exists pleases God, or why believing he rewards those who seek him pleases God. The author of Hebrews just tells us that this is the way it is. And on this, John Piper says this: there's something about the nature of God that makes this obvious. It doesn't need an argument. It belongs to the very essence of what it means to be God that God should be pleased by these two things. In other words, the fact that God is pleased by these two things, believing that he exists and believing that he wants to reward those who seek him, is because God is who he is. And it pleases God when we acknowledge who he is. It pleases God. So when we live our lives founded on the principle that God alone has always existed, He created everything that exists out of nothing, and he was created by nothing himself. He is the source of everything, and so everything finds its source in him, and he finds his source in nothing else. When we believe that, it pleases him. It pleases God when we know who he is and live our lives differently because of it. Second, when we live our lives founded on the principle that God loves to reward those who seek him, that means that we recognize that he alone is the source of everything good. So he's the rewarder. He's the one who gives things to us. We never give anything to him, not anything of value. He has no needs. He alone is self-sufficient. And he's so confident and comfortable in who he is that his goodness bubbles over onto those who seek him. It pleases God when we know who he is and live differently because of it. Here we come across something remarkable. Faith's foundation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with who God is. Christian faith is built on something more real than even us ourselves. Faith isn't something that we conjure up in our minds or hold on to with all our strength. It's something that's established on who God is. And that's why it pleases God. God is pleased with who God is. Friends, God loves himself. God worships himself because God is God's God. And God loves it when his creation knows who he is and lives in light of that knowledge. And God rewards that kind of living. So where are you at today? What evidence is there in your life that you're fueled by this kind of faith, an actual faith in Jesus? Is your faith focused and founded on the right things? Like Abel and Enoch, do you live your life in a way that points to the fact that you know who God is? Do you live in such a way that even after you're gone, it'll be evident what kind of a life you lived? Or will your legacy be one of pleasing God or pleasing yourself? Friends, the faith of Abel and Enoch, some of the first people to live, still speaks today. And it calls to us and it urges us to make the primary motivation for everything that we do the fact that God exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. So friends, if you want to please God, build your life on this foundation. Make his existence and his coming reward the fiery faith fuel for everything that you do. Let's pray. God, you tell us in Romans that Your invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation. That we are without excuse. And yet, we find ourselves in the paradox of life where even when we've seen you firsthand, even when you've seen you at work in our lives, you've done the miraculous, still somehow we grow apathetic so quickly. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for us as a church here. Would you have mercy on us? Would you, by your Spirit, fill us with conviction? Lord, it's so easy just to live our lives as though we're in charge. I pray that you would fill us with the conviction of your presence, your existence, and the fact that you long to give a reward to us if we'll seek you. Fill us with that, Jesus, with that motivation so that we will run after you. We need you to draw us to yourself. You tell us with, unless the Spirit draws, no one comes to the Father. And so we plead with you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and draw us to the Father that our lives might please Him. We pray this in your name, for your glory. Amen.